entitled, Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus, this wonderful Jesus that we serve? Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. I love it tonight. Now, there are some that teach because of a scripture that says in 1 Timothy 3:16, For God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And because it says that, they think that he means that God was manifest in the flesh only. That is, in a body only. So there are those that teach that God was incarnate in a body only. That Jesus was God in a body, period. In other words, that the spirit of Jesus was God's spirit. And that the soul of Jesus was God's person. And that the body of Jesus was God's body, a human shell. And so there was no human soul, and there was no human spirit, as we have. But Jesus was only God in a body. And therefore, Christ was sinless, because there was no human soul to sin. It was only God. And therefore, the Father died on the cross with the Son. Because the human shell died, and then God gave up his spirit. Jesus gave up his spirit, the scripture said, give the ghost. Gave up his spirit, and God gave up his spirit. So God died with Jesus on the cross. And there are a number that question as if this isn't true, whether Jesus may only be God manifested in a flesh, in a body, and not in a full human being. I'm going to rebuttal that position tonight and show you that could not possibly be. But rather, Jesus was the product of the chromosomes of Mary and of the seed of God. And he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he was a full human being, body, soul, and spirit. And God incarnated himself and wrapped himself in that human personality. My first rebuttal is that if there were no human soul in which is locked the will and the personality, the personality is in the soul, you know. You study about the soul, you study psychology. Psychology. If you want to study about the human behavior, you study psychology. Psuche in Greek. Soul. Psychology. The personality of the person. Biology, you study about the body. If Jesus had no human soul, no human will, no human personality, but just a body, and God was the will, and God was the personality, God was the soul and the spirit, then his will could not have been subject unto the Father. Luke 22:42 says, Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Now, a body doesn't talk of itself. A body must have a soul in it to use the brain and use the mouth. You know, when your mouth's when you smile and your lips curl up, it isn't because the body is happy. It's because you are happy. The body smiles because you are happy. Now, Jesus could not have said, not my will, if it was God who was the soul, but thy will be done. Number two, he could not have learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The scripture says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Now, if God were the soul and the spirit in the body, in just a shell, then he could not have learned obedience. It's not your body that learns obedience, it's you, the person. And God doesn't need to learn obedience. to anyone. All must be obedient to God. Number three, he could not have prayed to God. Then if God was the soul and the spirit in a body shell, then that soul could not have prayed to God, since that soul would have been God. God doesn't pray to himself, neither does God pray. God is prayed to. He doesn't need to pray. The scripture says, Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. John 17:1. He lifts up his eyes. Not the eyes lifted themselves up, the body lifted themselves, but he lifted up his eyes. The eyes belong to the person. Your body belongs to you. Fourthly, Jesus could not have been tempted, because the scripture says in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. And so Satan doesn't tempt your eyes or your mouth or your fingers. He tempts you, the person. He may tempt you through maybe bodily sensations that are craving, but you are the one who's tempted, who decides whether the body takes action or not. The body doesn't take action by itself, not without your permission. You either say no to the body or yes. You say reach out and take it, or you say don't. You say put it in your mouth, or you say don't. And if it was God in a shell, then God could not have been tempted. The scripture says in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus, the Son of God, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet was that without sin. He was tempted. Fifthly, if God dwelt in only a body shell, he could not have been glorified after his death. John 12:23 says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. God doesn't need to be glorified. God is glory all the time. Number six, he could not have surrendered his soul to God as an offering, since his soul was God, if it were. God cannot offer himself to himself. Isaiah 53:10 says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. His soul shall be an offering for sin. Not just the body dying, but the giving of himself, being willing himself to be separated, going to Thanatos and the death of separation from his Father, was the sacrifice. And if God was the soul, then he could not have made his soul an offering, because God was not the offering. God was the one who accepted the offering. Seventh, he could not have said, thou, Father, art in me, John 17:21. God could not say, thou, myself, are in myself. If he was the soul, if the soul was God, God could not say, thou, Father. God doesn't have a father. God is eternal. And God is not subordinate to anyone. And he cannot say, thou, Father, art in me. Nobody else is in God. And a body without a soul cannot speak. When your spirit and body leaves your soul, body, when your soul and spirit leave your body, and they go to the place of departed spirits, your body, he ain't got no more speaking in him, no how. He doesn't talk. Your body is incapable of speaking. When the soul goes, the body is silent. They put it away and bury it. Remember the rich man who wanted to pull down his bonds and build greater? Jesus said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And when the soul left, the body, they say that's all she wrote. They sent his saddle home, as they say. He's all done. The body is done when the soul leaves. It can't do anything. The life has left the building. God can't say through the body to himself, thou art in me. God isn't in himself. He is himself. Number eight, he could not have increased in favor with God. For his soul would be God, and God can't increase in favor with himself. God cannot increase anyway in wisdom and in knowledge. Like the scripture says, increase in wisdom. God can increase with wisdom. He has all wisdom. He has all knowledge. He is the Father of lights. Knows the end from the beginning. He is omniscient, omniscience, all knowing. Science comes from the word the sio, meaning to know. He knows all things already. God's the true scientist that's made this world, if you want to know. God does not increase in favor with himself. He does not increase. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the sum of all, of everything. He cannot be increased. You cannot multiply infinity. So add to it. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Number 9, if God only dwelt in a shell, he could not have been strengthened by an angel, being sorrowful unto death. Because God is not weak, he does not need an angel to strengthen him, and he cannot almost die. It's absurd to think an angel, which is created by God, can strengthen God. The creation can strengthen the Creator? No. Luke 22:43 says, and there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. If God were with a soul and the spirit of Jesus, dwelt in only a shell, he could not have laid down his life. If the life was God, if the soul was God, he could not have laid it down, and he would cease to exist. And God is eternal. The scripture did not say God laid down his body. It said God laid down his life, his human life. And the soul and the spirit left the body. And he that ascended is first, he was also first descended into the nether parts of the earth, and he preached to the spirits in prison. His spirit left his body, and the third day it came back into the body, and he rose again. John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Not that God laid down his life for his friends, but a man laid down his life. Put to death in the flesh, the scripture says. Number 11, he could not have said to be without knowledge as to his return, because God knows all things. Mark 13:32 says, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels that are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Not the angels, not the Son, but only the Father. And so if the Son were deity in a shell, he would know when he was coming back. But being as he was a man, a full human being, it was withheld from the knowledge of that human being. He was both man and God. Number 12. I guess I want to make another comment here. If the Son is the body, if by son, by body if you mean Son, it would make a bit of sense for him to say that the Son doesn't know, because the body doesn't know. You have to think, you know, with you, through your mind. And if the Son equals God, it doesn't make any sense, because God knows, and God is without a father anyway. So it has to mean the human person of Christ. Number 12, he could not have said that he must be about his Father's business. So the body can't make that decision, and God doesn't have a father. That was a statement that was made in Luke 2:49. But rather, as Jesus told the Jews who were confused and who crucified Christ after waiting 14 centuries for the Messiah, they crucified him. And when Peter on the day of Pentecost under the Holy Ghost ended his sermon in chapter 2 of the book of Acts in verse 36 by saying, and God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, both deity and the anointed one. And the anointed always anoints the lesser, the man. He was revealing that Jesus was both God and man, the Son of God and the Son of man. As God, he was Lord. As man, he was Christ, the anointed one. As God, he was eternal. But as man, he died. As God, he was from everlasting, as it says in Micah 6:4. I think it is. As man, he was born of a woman. Made under the law. God isn't born of a woman. As God, Jesus was the everlasting Father in Isaiah 9:6. But as man, he was the Son of God. As God, he commanded, and it was done. As Son, he obeyed. As a servant. As God, he manifested himself in flesh and dwelt among us. As man, he is the image of the invisible God, Scripture says. As God, Jesus was called the Almighty God. But as man, he said, my Father is greater than I. As God, Jesus was the anointer. As God, he was the anointer of Christ. But as man, he was the one baptized and anointed. God doesn't need to be baptized. The baptism was what's it called? Remission of sins? The baptism, there's another word I want. There we go. The baptism of John was unto repentance. They all came to be baptized into John unto repentance, for he preached, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, can you imagine God getting baptized unto repentance? Now, the reason Jesus, as the man, got baptized is because he took man's place. That's what he was doing hanging on the cross, my friend. Not for his own sins. He knew, who knew no sin became sin legally for you. He was taking man's place on the cross. So don't think it's so strange he took man's place in the baptism of repentance. He also prayed in the place of man. He said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I, man, Adam, had with thee before the world, not the earth, the world was. Reinstate man back into the glory before he fell is what he was praying. As God, he was the one prayed to, but as man, he was the one who prayed. As God, he has all wisdom, but as man, he increased with wisdom. As God, he's the bread of heaven, but as man, he hungered when he in the wilderness. As God, he knows the future, but as man, the future was withheld in part from him. As God, he is said to be David's Lord, but as man, he was called the Son of David. As God, he never sleeps nor slumbers, the Scripture says, but as man, he became weary, and he slept. As God, he satisfied the thirsty. But as man, he said, I thirst. As God, he appoints Christ to be heir of all things. And as man, he is the joint heir. He becomes an heir of God. As God, he is not tempted. Neither tempteth he any man. As man, he was tempted in all points, as we are tempted. As God, he raised up Christ, which was his human body. But as the Son, as man, he was raised from the dead by God, and God raised him from the dead, the Scripture says. But as God, he said, destroy this temple that I dwell in 3 days I, God, will raise it from the dead. As God, he had enmity between him and man. But as man, he erased the enmity by giving himself as a sacrifice by the blood of his cross, the Scripture says. As God, he doeth the works. He doeth miracles. As man, he said, the works I do not of myself. My Father who dwells within me, he doeth the works. Now, certainly, we have to believe that he was the God-man. Certainly, we have to believe he was both Lord and Christ. Certainly, we have to see the humanity in Jesus, and we have to see the divinity in him as well. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Certainly, we cannot say he was God in a shell of human body. He was a human being who was tempted, who hungered, who prayed, who thirsted, and who died, and who gave up his spirit. His human spirit left the body. He already had said before his human spirit ever left the body, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if God had forsaken the body would be dead already, and he couldn't give up his spirit after God had already forsaken him if it was God dwelling in a shell anyway. There's only one way the scripture will fit. So a lot of people have got the fanciful notion that the Bible's big enough for all kinds and different ways to interpret it any old way you want, but that is not true. It's a complex book, all right, that comes by the revelation of God, but every blueprint, every contract, every book has got a method of interpretation, and there's only one method of interpretation that's right for any one contract or any one book or any one map or any one blueprint or whatever it may be. There's only one interpretation that's right. And if you follow the principles of hermeneutics and all the time keys and the personality keys, and you've got the revelation of God, and it's here a little and there a little, line upon line, and precept upon precept, and all tied together, it'll only fit one way, and you'll have to twist and bend and make bridges of assumption and everything else if you're going to hold a different doctrine and you're going to hold it some other way. I devised a method some time ago, many years ago, in searching the scriptures, when I was dealing with engineers and so forth, and witnessing to them. I devised a system that I have incorporated into this college in hermeneutics. You won't find it in any other hermeneutics book. I've never read about it any place I've ever been. But it's very sound. And we teach it in a hermeneutics class in Bible college. One thing we teach you to do oftentimes is you take a piece of paper and you draw four columns. And you put the title scripture. And you put facts. And you put probabilities. And you put possibilities. And you go through some scriptures, and you look and see what's demanded by that particular text. You write that one scripture down, and what's that particular text, write down what you know for sure. After having written that down, you then look at the probabilities that exist, and write that in the probability column. Having done that, you then look at the possibilities that exist, and write those in the possibility column. And you go on to the next scripture. When you finish collating all the scriptures, having looked through concordances and chain references and Greek concordances and English concordances and getting all the chain scriptures, having done them all, you then go back and cross out every possibility and every probability that disagrees with any of the facts. And then you correlate the facts, and that's the sum total of your doctrine. You can be dogmatic about it. And then you correlate the probabilities and put that in a separate sack, and you label it existing probabilities. And then you take the possibilities that remain that do not contradict or have not been found to be a fact. And those are the existing possibilities. And if every minister in America would do that, we wouldn't have all the different denominations and teachings. And I took a group of engineers one time, and they were most of them Sunday school teachers, and they all came from different churches, Baptist, Methodist, all different churches, Catholic, a whole bunch. And I took them through that, and I said, now, I'm going to go through the book of Acts, chapter 2, and so forth. And I was dealing on a subject that none of them believed, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in other tongues, the Spirit gives utterance. And I said, I'm not going to teach you, you're going to teach yourself, but you're going to hold each other to these facts. And I took them through a little bit of mental gymnastics, and you see how to follow it. And when we got through, everyone was Pentecostal in belief. To a man. They all agreed. There was no disagreement. And they held themselves to that rule. They came to realize that from the scriptures, it only said it one way. All these other theories are because of defensiveness, unwillingness, pride, apatheia, unwillingness. Unwilling to heal, superego trying to protect your background from maybe if you give in, well then your family will be after you and your church will be after you and all of that, so you can't ever give in, so you're going to have to fight to the death and pile the facts as high as they want, but it doesn't make any difference because a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I remember my father one time was talking to a minister on this subject of the Godhead, and the minister said, well, that scripture's not in the Bible. My father said, turn over to so-and-so and read it. He turned over and he read it. And the father was talking. He said, well, that isn't the scripture. He said, well, turn over to so-and-so and read it. He turned over and he read it. And that was there. And the father said something else. And he said, that isn't in the scripture. He said, that's not there. And he said, turn over to so-and-so and read it. And he slammed the book shut in a rage and said, I wouldn't believe it if I saw it. Spirit-filled minister, pastor, shepherd, teacher, man of God. I wouldn't believe it in God's book if I saw it. What was wrong? Defending to the death a preconceived notion because because all of his church fellows believe it, men of the cloth, and he'd been telling his congregation that for years. And it was too hard for his pride to admit he was dead wrong and step out and say, folks, I've been teaching you wrong for all these years. My father talked to another minister on the same subject, and the minister said, Mr. Burnett, I can see you're right, but what would my people say if I told them I've been teaching them wrong for 40 years? It's harder for a minister than anybody else, you know, that they have to die the death. It's really hard. And so, holding stubbornly, but when we are willing to open our minds to the light, God will give us more light. God is teaching, and there's a light sent forth because God has promised to bring the church into the unity of the faith. How is God going to bring the church that is divided in the faith into the unity of the faith if nobody will change their mind? He's going to have to do a work in the Spirit. He says to keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of the faith. So that he's going to have to do a good old Holy Ghost work in people's hearts so that they don't care what they believe as long as it's the truth. And they don't have any more ego to die to death. They've died to self and they don't care. All they want is the truth. And then it can slip right over and it will be easy. You know, one of the saddest things is, I make a charge. It's quite a charge. But I think I prove it. I say that most churches do not believe the Bible. They think they do. What they really believe is their headquarters, which they believe believes the Bible. And the reason you go to a Methodist, and they say, oh yeah, we right from the Bible. Go to the Baptist, they say, oh, we just right from the Bible, brother. You go to the Presbyterians, they're just right from the Bible. And the Lutherans, right from the Bible, because all the modern ones don't, but I mean, you know, the fundamental ones all do, right from the Bible. But the strange phenomena happens that shows that that is not true. You take 28 million Baptists in this country, and everyone believes in immersion. They put the copy from headquarters into the machine, and off the digital machine they come, carbon copy. But 9 million Presbyterians all believe in sprinkling. Now, if they all got their information directly from the Word of God, two things would happen, and you'd see two things you do not see now. Number one, you would see a lot of unity of the faith you don't see. For example, nobody would sprinkle. Because that's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. Not the slightest hint. Nowhere. Exclamation mark. And so those people would just give up, come right in and immerse like the scripture teaches very clearly. You give this book to a junior high school student and open up the baptism places for him and ask him to read it and say, how do they baptize? And he'll tell you, they put them under water. I mean, it's so clear and plain. That even a fool need not err therein. That's what the statement Jesus made concerning salvation. Baptism is part of the salvation. And the second thing you would see is, because it is a complex book, you would see some difference of opinion. Everybody's never revelation, full revelation. But the difference of opinion would be scattered somewhat uniformly among all the churches. You wouldn't see solid block here, there's solid block there, different, and solid block here. So it leads us to the belief that they're all following denominational headquarters, and they better not vary either, or else the hierarchy is going to step on their toes. But when you go back to the book and begin to say, what saith the word of the Lord? Because somehow we have to get beyond these 420 denominations that are out here and find out, get back to the pure fountainhead. Everybody's thrown some mud in along the way. Now we get back to the pure fountainhead and see what saith the word of God. And then there won't be any confusion on these matters. And you'll know who is this Jesus. It'll be very clear. Jesus is the name of the God-man. If he prayed, they say, well, now, brother, if he prays, and this is a salient roadblock to get people to understanding the oneness of God. They say, now, brother, if Christ prayed on the cross, the Father, didn't he pray to somebody? I mean, you don't pray to yourself, do you? I mean, there must be two persons, isn't there? And I said, well, of course. But the question is, two persons of what? Not two persons of the Godhead, because one person of the Godhead doesn't need to pray to another person of the Godhead. And one person of the Godhead can't call another person of God Father or my God, because God is not a God of God. And one person is not a God of another person of the Godhead. What you have to see is a human person, not a shell, but a human person praying to the person of God. Therefore, he can say, my God. And therefore, he can say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And therefore, he can give up his spirit. And therefore, he can die. And he's the sacrifice, and he accepted the sacrifice. And now it all makes perfect sense. Jesus is not the name of a God in the Old Testament. Jesus was, as God, was the God of the Old Testament, but it was not the name of the God of the Old Testament, because that's a revelation name. And God's name was revealed in the scriptures as he went along. In the book of Exodus, it says in chapter 6, verse 3, God said to Moses, by my name Yahweh was I not known unto them, unto Abraham. He did not know my name. Elohim, we did not know my name Yahweh. But he began to reveal his covenant name, Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh Shama, Yahweh Raha. He began to name, and then it was Yahweh Oshia, or Yahweh the Savior. You should call his name Jesus, for he should save his people from their sins. He came into his own, and his own received him not. You should call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as El, or God with us. You see, Jesus is not the pre-incarnate, because as a man he did not exist in the Old Testament, because he came from Mary, and Mary wasn't in the Old Testament. And as man he didn't exist in heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He had no way of being up in heaven to start with in the first place. As God he existed, but not as Jesus, because Jesus means Jehovah the Savior come into the work of. Jesus became the Christ, technically, when he was anointed to be the Christ in the River Jordan. He ended his messianic ministry at that particular time. There were no miracles before that time. Jesus was not God the Son. He is God manifest in the flesh. Nowhere in the scriptures do you ever read any place of God the Son. So some people are surprised when they hear that. They're sure they can find it. They get their concordance out, and they look, and they look, and they look, and they look. And their eyes get big, and they go back and double-check it. And they look in Strong's, and they look in Young's, and they can't find it anywhere. And then they look in Cruden's, and they can't find it any place because it's not there. I'm going to read you a few scriptures in closing. Just listen to them. Don't bother to turn to them, because I have them all written down. Just listen to them in a running sequence and see, catch the revelation. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. 4:4, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Second Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John 14:10. But the Father that dwelt in me, he doeth the works. 10:30. I and my Father are one. 14:8-9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus answered him, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by, the Greek is in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by, the Greek is in his Son. He has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. We read that God was manifest in the flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus was the image of the invisible God. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The Father that was in him did the work. He didn't do the work. Him and his Father were one. And that he was his Father, as far as God is concerned. And that God in the last days has spoken to us in his Son. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Here the Son is called the Everlasting Father. Not as a man, but because he's God. That's why he's the Everlasting Father. He's not the Everlasting Father because he's a man. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's a spirit, he's not flesh. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit. And God is holy, and God is spirit. So figure it out for yourself. God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God imparted. And we find, who is this Jesus? He's one like no other one. The first of 10,000. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. He's the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He is God and man, the anointer and the anointed one. He is all in all, the everlasting Father and the Son of God. Because he's both God and man. He's from everlasting. Yet he was born in Bethlehem. This day have I begotten thee. As the Son, he was born in Bethlehem. As God, he's from everlasting. He's the Savior of our soul. He's our coming bridegroom. He's our healer. He's the one that created the world by his thought, expression, by the Logos of God. That's his very thought, expression, by the verb, the Spanish has it. The verb is a noun in action. The Logos is the noun, God, in action, creating the world. And he came into his own, and his own received him not. Scripture says in Zechariah that Yahweh said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And when he comes back, they're going to say, my God, you're the God of the fathers back there. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen. Praise the Lord.